For our Old Covenant reading tonight, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Tonight we're going to be doing a taking a look, rather, at the eschatology of the Psalter. Yes, there is an eschatology of the Psalter. It's actually quite prominent, and we sing these themes all the time. Psalm 72, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For our New Covenant reading, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Are the Psalms post-millennial? That is to say, do the Psalms speak of a golden age in which the majority of humankind will be saved and the nations will be Christianized before Christ comes again? I'm about to read some passages of Scripture that are very familiar to you. You've sung them perhaps 100 or hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. But ask yourself this: what has been going through your mind as you've sung texts such as this? Psalm 2, for example, is what we would call a coronation psalm. It was sung when a new king was enthroned in Israel. Ultimately, however, it speaks of the reign of Messiah, Now listen to verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What has God promised the king? He's promised him the nations, the very end of the earth as his possession. And this is indeed true. In Christ's kingdom, when did it begin? Of course, it began when he ascended into heaven. So would this mean that the nations will be Christianized prior to his coming? Well, what about Psalm 22? Again, we've sung it many, many times. I've made great use of it at the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because it's been called the fifth gospel, Psalm 22, because of its detailed account of the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. What goes through your mind when you sing, however, verses 27 and 28? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So does this mean that the vast majority of humankind will be converted before Christ's second coming? Or what do you think about when you sing Psalm 47, 6 through 9? Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Notice that the princes of the people of the nations are referred to as the people of the God of Abraham. Wouldn't this indicate then that the princes of the nations will become one with the people of the God of Abraham in union with Jesus Christ? Or what about Psalm 67? God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known upon the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah. Let the peoples of the earth praise you, O God. Let all the peoples of the earth praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So you should notice in Psalm 67, that note of the Aaronic benediction that you hear every Lord's Day, at least twice, depending on what you do at home after a mealtime or something. But does this speak of a time when this blessing will be extended over all the nations, even to the ends of the earth? All Israel had failed to be a faithful high priest. We know this from the Old Testament account. Israel did not bring the blessing to the nations around her. So where Israel failed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the faithful Israel, the faithful high priest, the representative of the new Israel, the church, which is the kingdom of priests, succeeds. So the postmillennialists would ask, will Christ fail in his role as the Aaronic high priest, or the Melchizedekian high priest, bringing this Aaronic blessing to all the nations? Or what do you think when you sing Psalm 72, which we would call a royal psalm? Psalm 72 is a royal psalm. It is a psalm for the king, ultimately the messianic king, Beginning in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Notice the essence of that prayer. It's a prayer to God, God Most High, that their king will have dominion over the world, that all the kings would bow before him. Well, hasn't Christ presently been enthroned as king? Hasn't he presently been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Yes, he has. We've learned this from Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Then isn't this a prayer for the present reign of Christ, which we can expect to be fulfilled prior to Christ's second coming? The postmillennialist asks, what do you think of when you sing Psalm 86? Psalm 86 is a lament psalm, meaning that it contains grievances. It contains laments, in this case from an individual who is in distress. But I want you to notice the core of that psalm in verses 9 through 10. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great. You do wondrous things. You alone are God. See? All nations. All nations shall come and worship God. And this is because of the great power of God who does wondrous things. Wouldn't it be a denial of God's power to say that this will not be fulfilled by the time of Christ's coming? One more. Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is perhaps the most, or one of the most significant eschatological passages, not only in the entire Psalter, but in the entire Bible. Did you know that Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage? It's quoted in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 2, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, 17, Hebrews 7, 21, Hebrews 10, 13. Very important end times passage. The typical reason Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament is to clear up Jewish misrepresentations of the Messiah and his reign. And when we look at the apostolic preaching of Psalm 110, we see that they used it to show that Christ in his ascension took upon himself the Davidic kingship at the right hand of God as our priest king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and shall not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. According to that psalm, the Messiah is not only greater than David, because David calls him my Lord, but he's also greater than the angels. Author of Hebrews says, to which of the angels did God say? Christ, when he began to reign, when he was exalted at God's right hand, what does God say to the Messiah in Psalm 110? He says, sit, sit, sit. An Old Testament priest had to stand daily. The Messiah is told to sit. He has finished the work that God has given him to do. And now he is told to sit in the midst of his enemies. In Christ, The priesthood and the kingship are united in one person. In the Old Covenant, they were separate. So that is one of the reasons there was such a lack of power in the Old Covenant. They were kept separate, but in Christ, they are joined together in one person. That's why he's after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest king. And so we see the superiority of Christ in the New Covenant over the Old. Now, of course, we would all agree, I think we would all agree that this psalm refutes the pre-millennialist notion that Christ needs to be on earth in order to reign. That's their conviction. But post-millennialism wants us to remember that this psalm ends with a battle. How does it go on in verse 5? The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings. In the day of his wrath, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So you see that the psalm ends with a battle. And is there any outcome? Is there any doubt to the outcome of this battle? No. What is that picture I just alluded to at the end here? You know, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The picture is of Gideon, who's about to rout the army, the opposing army with his 300 men. And he stops by the Jordan just briefly to refresh himself before he goes in for the final victory. That's the picture there. Postmillennialism says, isn't this the expectation today? You know, Jesus Christ is enthroned. He calls his people to pursue the enemy. Stop by the brook for a little bit of refreshment, but get right back going until all the enemies are brought under the priest king's feet. What reason do we have to think that this will not occur before Christ's second coming? Well, since you're all post-millennialists now, you can all go home. Well, at very least, you can see how eschatological the Psalms really are. Gerhardus Voss, an amillennialist, he commented on how striking it is. You have these the New Testament editions that are published apart from the Old Testament, but they have an appendix of the Psalms at the end. It has the effect of putting the book of Psalms right next to the book of Revelation. And then you can see more closely the connections between the two books. You know, you might think of the storm-ridden landscape of the apocalypse has little to do with the green pastures of the Psalms. You might think of the Psalms as very much like a sort of devotional book for our private devotional lives. But no, there's an incredible thrust of eschatology in the book of the Psalters. Voss calls it the Psalms' second face, is how he puts it. Now, some of you might have been wondering in some of these past messages, well, what is the basis for post-millennial expectation? And the passages that I've read are, to a large extent, ones they would want us to consider. So they take us to all these many passages in the Psalms and also to other places in the Old Testament, which speaks of the Lord's salvation extending through all the earth. It's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises Abraham that through him all families of the earth shall be blessed, and that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And the Great Commission, which calls us to disciple all the nations. Besides the Old Testament passages, the post-millennialist wants us to consider some New Testament passages which speak of the growth of the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." So postmillennialism wants us to see here this principle of surprising growth in the kingdom. A passage like this would encourage us to expect amazing results, a time when the majority of the globe will be Christian. But when you read these texts, at very least, I think you can understand why their expectation is what it is. We don't want to water these texts down in the slightest. And this, of course, is what they think amillennialism is doing, that it is paying lip service to these texts, spiritualizing the text, perhaps. But this might surprise you. But after taking into consideration all that the Bible has to say on this subject, I've come to the conclusion that it is actually postmillennialism that is watering down these texts, ironically, by seeing their fulfillment consummated before the second coming. And why do I say this? Allow me to give you 2 brief reasons why this is so. First, after a drink of water, post glass of water, first, this view does not adequately take into account the apostasy which occurs at the end of the millennium. Did you get that? This view does not adequately take into account the apostasy, the falling away, which takes place at the end of the millennium before Christ's second coming. All views must concede this. Look, that there is an apostasy, a massive apostasy at the end of the millennium. And we look at Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Which speaks of this. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." The followers of the dragon are as numerous as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And fire came from God down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now notice the condition at the end of the millennium. Just at that point that it terminates, what is the condition of things? A world Christianized? Look at this. It says the followers of the dragon are as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They surround the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. It's a picture, brothers and sisters, of the church being vastly outnumbered by the followers of the dragon at the end of the millennium. Now remember, the postmillennialist sees these psalms to be speaking of conditions which prevail throughout the millennium or at the latter part of the millennium. Hear this portion of the definition we heard last week. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age, increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. Now, if we looked at the Psalms alone, if we just looked at the Psalms alone, we could actually be quite compelled, I think, to see those Psalms as finding their consummate, their ultimate fulfillment in the present age. But if we look at Revelation 20, which actually describes the millennium, I'd say that's an important passage. How do we account for the massive apostasy? You know, this vast outnumbering of the saints by the followers of the dragon. How do we account for that? I had recently been reading one of the best modern defenses of post-millennialism. And in what was otherwise a very, very complete treatment, I was really surprised at how this whole issue of the apostasy at the end of the millennium was glossed over. It was mentioned one or two sentences. But this is crucial. This is a watershed issue. How can true believers apostatize? Well, both sides have to admit, gladly, they can't. True believers cannot apostatize, cannot lose their salvation. Only hypocrites fall away. Only nominal believers fall away. So this would mean that for the post-millennialist, all those texts which speak of a world universally bowing before Christ for them are fulfilled in nominalism. In a world where most of the Christians are fake, not the genuine article, that are easily deceived to follow the dragon against Christ when he comes. Now, at this point, I've heard post-millennialists say that, well, no, the idea is that the world will be under the influence of the gospel. The world will be universally under the influence of the gospel, but many will still be unconverted. But do you see how these Old Testament texts are now starting to be watered down? And it's really ironic, because to see these things fulfilled in this present age, they have to water them down. For really what post-mills are saying is that these texts speak of a Christendom, sort of a political kingdom, which outwardly follows God's law, but in the end of the day is found to be largely external and hypocritical. Are we to suppose that the present trends in the millennium, we're in the millennium, are we to expect that the present trends of the millennium, you know, the increasing evil we see, the apostasy that we see, will be reversed by a golden age only to return in an even more intense way just before Jesus Christ returns? Are we to interpret the blessing of the gospel to the nations to be fulfilled ultimately in nominalism? This would seem to water down these texts. This wouldn't seem to fit in with Revelation 20 itself. But how then do we see these Psalms to be fulfilled? Isn't it true that Christ's kingdom is already in effect? Yes, that is true. But does this mean that the Psalms are post-millennial, that their ultimate fulfillment is in the present age? Notice the key word that I said there. Do you know what it was? Ultimate. Is there ultimate fulfillment in the present age? Or rather, is there a preliminary fulfillment in the present age and a consummate fulfillment in the age to come, in the final age, in the new heavens and the new earth? Could it be that there is an already not yet fulfillment for these Psalms? Already, we're seeing it in part. as the gospel goes out to the nations, but when Jesus comes again, it will come in its fullness and entirety. Well, this brings us to our second reason. We do not understand the Psalms as post-millennial. It can be agreed that there's a preliminary application of the Psalms to the present age, but the full import will not be realized until the final state. Do you understand what I mean by the final state? You know, where we're going to be forever, the new heavens, the new earth. Let me repeat it again. The full import of these psalm texts will not be fulfilled, will not be realized in their entirety until the final state. To answer our question at the beginning, how do these psalms relate to the millennium, I'd like to illustrate just by looking at Psalm 72, which we looked at in our Old Covenant reading, which says, "He, the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall bow down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now, no doubt, Christ is reigning today. He reigns over the nations, even now. His gospel is going forth in the present age. But when is the full import of this text going to be realized? The book of Revelation answers for us. Where? In Revelation 21, which speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. John describes the new heavens and the new earth in a manner that is entirely similar to Psalm 72. John says, beginning in verse 22 in chapter 21, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Do these psalms encourage us to sing with gospel confidence and optimism in the present age? Absolutely. It is an already and a not yet. Gloriously so. But in order to see the full import of these texts when they're going to be fulfilled, the Bible reveals that there is going to be a catastrophe. A catastrophe, a massive intervention on the part of God that's going to bring about the final destruction of Satan and will usher in the kingdom in its final form. This event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is to this that our eyes must be fixed in hope. Chris Wright and I were talking about this the last Sabbath, and he mentioned a text of Scripture. It's quite appropriate. It's a closing exhortation to you all, and I would like to read it to you. 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do not alter your focus from Jesus Christ's second coming to a golden age. Fix it fully on his second coming. That is the next glorious thing in God's program. Let us pray. O Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious truths in your word about the success of the gospel, of your power subjugating the nations. We pray, Father, that even in this present age, we would get powerful foretastes as Christ reigns over the nations, even as many on the earthly thrones mock him. We pray, Father, that you would indeed bless us with a vision of Jesus Christ's second coming, that our hope might be fixed upon it, and that you would indeed advance your kingdom, both in this age and in the age to come. Praying it in Jesus' name. Amen.